Conventions are such wonderful opportunities for brethren to get together, to exchange the thoughts that come from their studies, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, and just to get to know better the ones you're going to be spending eternity with. You think about that for a moment. We're friends. We're brethren in Christ. We're family. If we're faithful, we're going to be working on projects that Jehovah God has set out for us forever and ever and ever. I got the nicest email from a brother not too long ago. And he says, boy, I look forward to working with you in the kingdom. I really enjoyed that. What God will have us to do, I mean, we know in the short term, we're going to fix the world with Jesus. Sounds like a great project, doesn't it? Beyond that, who knows? But I can well imagine 4 billion years from now, Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, is going to gather together his divine family, and he says, hey, I got an idea. What do you think about this? And we're all going to go, wow, what? Oh, let's get started. That's the eternity that we have to look forward to, brethren. Not an eternity of bliss, but working on wonderful projects that our Heavenly Father has in mind. Our title is Lift Up Your Heads. This is going to be a general lesson on deliverance. Now, the version I've taken this from, the Weymouth version, Luke 21:22, which is the theme of the convention. But when all this is beginning to take place, grieve no longer. Lift up your heads because your deliverance is drawing near. I remember talking with Brother Ken Rawson near the end of his life. And almost all of you know Ken. Many of you knew him very well, very personally. And what an energetic brother he was in the projects that he was working on, the Israel projects, the New Brunswick witnessing campaigns and whatnot. And at the end of his life, I should have pulled out. I have a picture where Kathy and I visited him along with Bob and Rebecca Gray. We visited him at a nursing home. Ken did not look well. And I was thinking about all of the years and hours, all of the calories of energy that he worked for many, many decades. And he said to me, he says, I'm tired. I want to go home. We can really understand that. He had poured himself out, and it was time. His deliverance, he knew, was drawing nigh. We all look forward to that same deliverance. There are many things about this old world that are lovely. There's many things I hate. And I am just so anxious to get on with the program that the Heavenly Father has for each of us. Regarding our text of Scripture, I'm sure that many of you have studied the words of Jesus here in this chapter and looked at this text many times. And they occur in the midst of a sermon that Jesus was giving that concerned one of his more important sermons concerning prophetic events that his disciples would see as the gospel age progressed to its end. Events that, by and large, were not pleasant to talk about. Wars, rumor of wars, suffering, earthquakes, you know the composite of what he talked about, these things. But he wanted to give this lesson so that his disciples from the first century all the way up to the 21st century would understand that these were all lead-ins to the wonderful kingdom. And the disciples in Jesus' day had a special application of many of these words. You may remember that Jesus said that Jerusalem would be overthrown, and it was in 70 AD. We're going to look at one prophecy in particular that deals with that. But overall, deliverance as a subject, we can take it from many standpoints. For example, deliverance from a situation that occurs in one day. You think back of situations. Brother Harry in Chicago was talking about when he twisted his knee. He wanted to be delivered from that. It happened just like that, one day. Another is a deliverance from a circumstance of long standing. Some of our brethren have dealt with diseases and cancers and things like that that go on for years, or dementia. So there's a long standing. And of course, the ultimate deliverance for all of that is death. We have the hope of being delivered from death just like our Lord did. We're going to consider the subject from an interesting perspective this afternoon. We're going to go through a number of experiences of worshipers of Jehovah and some who weren't worshipers of Jehovah that were found in Scripture that involved deliverance. And we'd like to examine those situations to do a little bit of analysis. If we can extract how the deliverance came about and what were the features of it. And to do this, we're going to apply 3 points of analysis to each deliverance experience. Number one, the need for deliverance. Number two, the hope of deliverance. And number three, the time of deliverance. And I might ask for your little audience help here as we do the analysis. Let me start out with an example. Let's talk about Adam and Eve. You know the relevant details in the experience of Adam and Eve. Eve is deceived. She breaks the law that God gave. Adam sees what happened. He's not deceived, but he chooses to break God's law as well. And in doing so, they invoke the penalty that was promised if the law was broken, namely death. Paul sums this situation up in Romans 5:12. He says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." Now this establishes the need for deliverance. Adam and Eve fell from a condition of perfection into a condition of sin and death. They needed to be delivered from it. Incidentally, notice that Paul uses an interesting word regarding death here in Romans 5:14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." Death reigned. That's a very interesting way of suggesting it. It sort of suggests the twin monarchies of sin and death may be considered oppressive kings who are dominating their subject. Well, what hope did Adam and Eve have for deliverance? We've established that they need deliverance. They're dying. They're going to die. What hope might they have? Well, you can imagine the conversation between Adam and Eve, certainly after this happened. After they were ejected from the Garden of Eden, no doubt they thought about it every day for the rest of their lives. Boy, what a dumb thing we did. But we also note that God had mercy toward them in that he provided a hope for the future. We might not think about this as a hope too much, but I want you to put yourself in Adam and Eve's position. They were willing to grab onto anything that would give them hope. And here's where the hope came. This is how the hope came. Remember in the judgment message in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, how do we get hope out of this? Well, Adam and Eve both knew that the serpent, Satan behind the serpent, was a participant in the problem. He lied to them. He got them, he deceived Eve, and he got them both to break the law. It should be some justice to him, wouldn't you think? Well, we see that in here. "This seed shall bruise his head." Now, who's the seed? Well, that's the next question. But Adam and Eve would look at that and say, "All right, well, it looks to me from this promise that God is going to get Satan. He's going to get him somewhere." Of course, we're ignoring the fact that he shall bruise his heel. That's not relevant to the hope. For them, the hope was that justice can come. Add to this Eve's declaration at the birth of her firstborn, Genesis 4:1. Remember, she still remembers the seed, her seed, is going to bruise the serpent in the head. Genesis 4:1 says, "And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah." She was excited about that. Why? Well, obviously it's a happy thing when a mother gives a birth, even though this is the first birth recorded. But I think she was relating it to what God had promised, that this man in some way is going to be the hope of deliverance. Now this is reinforced just a few verses later, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for she said," now notice what she said here, "God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him." See, her focus was on seed. By the way, we talk about feminine empowerment. Do you notice that after Adam sins, we never hear a word from him here, but we hear a lot of words from Eve, which seem to suggest that God had some favorable to him. Well, these things tell us that their minds were on this hope, this prophecy about the seed. How about the time of their deliverance? Well, it would seem reasonable that when the serpent is bruised in the head, their deliverance would come. Now, all again, this is very lean, but you know when you are in an extreme situation, you want to hope, hang on to anything that would give you a little hope, anything that would solve the problem. Let's look at a second example, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, Genesis doesn't give us much information about Enoch, but Jude does. Jude 14 and 15, we read this. And to these also, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all of the ungodly works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was preaching against the wickedness of the world, which was profound. Even at that time, 1,000 years before the flood, it was bad. So let's look at our analysis now. Need, hope, and timing. What's the need for deliverance? This is an evil world before the flood. We need to be delivered from it. The hope of deliverance, it's right here in this prophecy that God gave Enoch. That the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. That's a pretty good reason for hope, isn't it? That God is going to take care of this. By the way, just as an aside, you know, we believe that there are 144,000 that will make their calling and election sure and achieve the divine nature. You know, among most of our brethren, this is not very controversial, but among some it is. Now, I have had some say, well, you think it's only 144,000? You know, how about the millions of consecrations, you know, through the age? You know, how can it be just 144,000? You know, maybe you've had somebody say that or not. But I think there's a little clue here in the book of Enoch. How many come with the Lord? Does it say, and millions and billions came with the Lord to execute judgment? Did it say that? No. It said 10,000s. How many 10,000s and 144,000? Brother Harry's a math major. He'll tell you, 14.4. That's a reasonable amount. So we have a hint here as to the acuity of our understanding that those that will comprise the little flock are in fact 144,000. All right, hope of deliverance. Well, we already talked about this prophecy, but Enoch probably had more hope as well. Did you know that his life and Adam's life overlapped by, what would you guess, 10 years? 20 years? 302 years their lives overlapped. Adam was his, let's see, I have a four here, great, 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 great grandfather. He was alive. Enoch could talk to Adam. He could say, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What did you see there? And he was alive. He could still go to where the Garden of Eden is and see the angels guarding entry in that. There was no doubt about what God was doing here. This must have been very encouraging to Enoch. Well, lastly, the time of deliverance. When would deliverance come? Well, that's in the prophecy. When the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints, whatever time that is, that's the time when deliverance would come. Of course, Enoch, on a personal note, he was taken by the Lord at age 365, much younger than those that were around him. They had lifespans 800, 900 years prior to the flood. But Enoch was taken earlier. So on a personal level, he had a wonderful privilege there of entering on his timeline into the kingdom pretty quickly. Let's go to Noah. Again, we're going to look at the need, hope, and time. What's the need for deliverance? Well, in Noah's time, it's the same and much, much worse as it was in Enoch's time. That pre-flood world was full of violence, was full of evil, was full of sin. And it reached the point where it could no longer be tolerated. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Here was the assessment that God made of the pre-flood population. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Satan had achieved a great corruption of the human race at that point. All right, hope of deliverance. Jehovah told Noah his intention to destroy the flood. And he said, Noah, here's what you have to do. I'm going to spare you and your family, but you have to build an ark. And I would imagine when Noah and his family, as they're hammering nails or pegs or whatever and sawing, with each hammer and with each cut of the saw, they're thinking deliverance. They're reminded of their hope. The time of the deliverance, well, if you were Noah and the family and you were half done with the ark, you knew it wasn't time for deliverance yet. But when you started doing the finishing touches in the ark, putting up the curtains and making the beds and whatnot, the work is done. It's time. And they knew the time of deliverance was close. By the way, a couple observations on these first three experiences that we looked at. Number one, Jehovah God is conscious of the needs of each one. He knows your needs. He knows my needs. Secondly, Jehovah always provides some words that give hope. We, of all people, are not without hope. But this is a quality of Jehovah God. He knows the needs and provides hope. Let's go to our fourth example, Lot. What did Lot need to be delivered from? Well, from our standpoint in time, we'd say, well, he's living in that awful city of Sodom, a city of terrible wickedness. Lot needed to be delivered from it. But there's something peculiar about Lot's situation. He was there voluntarily. Lot chose to live there. So what was his need? Was Lot comfortable living there? No, he wasn't comfortable. We know that for sure. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 tells us about Lot's situation. And Peter writes there, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. I want to pause there. Lot was living in a very unrighteous city, but it hadn't tainted him. He may not have made the wisest of decisions, but he was still righteous at heart. Reading on, delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment under the day of judgment. So we have a little bit of a dilemma here. Why would a righteous man live in a wicked such as Sodom? What was Lot's motivation? Well, we can't get into his mind, but we can guess maybe a little bit. We think that Lot did not sufficiently appreciate the danger of living here. Maybe he thought that by being there, he could be a righteous influence. But it was an incautious choice. Finally, God had to send two angels. Lot's hope of deliverance. The entry of the two angels in the city. You remember where Lot was when the two angels arrived? He was at the city gate. Remember what time of day it was? It was in the evening, at the end of the day. Now, in ancient times, as I understand it, that business was done at the gates of the city. But business would have been winding down by that later time in the day. So why was Lot there? Well, let's speculate. Maybe he was warning visitors about coming into the city because it was so bad. He was acting like a sentry, as it were. And maybe there had been righteous visitors that came in the past that didn't have a good experience, and Lot was trying to avoid them. In fact, we see that happens with the angels, don't we? But it was the testimony of the angels who told him, it is God's judgment that this city is going to be destroyed. You got to get out. Well, that's a pretty good hope, isn't it? I can get out. This city is going to be destroyed. Now, of course, we have some more dilemmas there. Did Lot right away say to the angels, okay, family, come on, we're out of here. No. He dragged his feet. And it got so bad, and the angels literally had to grab him and the family and take them out. The time of deliverance. Well, when the angels take you out of what's going to be destroyed, that's the time of deliverance, isn't it? There's some important lessons here in this story that are lessons for us. Number one, sometimes a consecrated believer, righteous at heart, does not recognize certain needs that they have. Now, Lot was righteous, but he didn't see the need to get out of there. That can happen to those in the consecration. And sometimes, you know, we need to be delivered from this ignorance that we may have. Not realizing the need of deliverance from a certain situation can dilute a Christian's hope. Now, there are a group, scriptures describe a group, who are righteous at heart, but have formed an attachment with this age, with this world. And the result is that they don't make wise choices. See the parallel with Lot? In fact, Brother Russell makes that parallel. He says that he is a type of this group. You know, the group I'm talking about, the great company. They are righteous, but they're not making wise decisions, just like Lot. And they continue to do this until the Lord makes it clear. And sometimes he has to pull them out of a situation just like he did with Lot. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Brother Rick quoted it this morning in talking about building with the various materials, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. And those that are building with the wood, hay, stubble, by the way, this is the clearest scripture we have as to the existence of the great company. We have a lot of types and shadows, but this is very clear. And it says that they would be saved, but as through fire. Fire came pretty close to Lot. For the great company, it is the same thing. They will be saved. The Lord loves them. They've been part of the sin offering. They've been trained. They have a part that they can play in the redemption of man in the kingdom, not on the throne with Jesus, but at a lower part. And in the economy of God, he wants to save that. So they're saved as through fire. Questions for ourselves. How clearly do you see your need for deliverance? Are you anxious to get out of this world, to live and be with the Lord, get into the kingdom? Or are you a little comfortable with things in the world, maybe a little too connected with the advantages and pleasures of this old system? Beware. That's a great company attitude. We should always rebuke and rebuff great company attitudes in our mind. Don't get comfortable with this world. Again, does this world have some fine things? Yes, it does. But it's this world. It's still the arrangement of Satan. Let's go to our fifth example, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. What's the need of deliverance? Well, they're slaves in Egypt. Who wants to be a slave? The hope? Well, I'm going to give a couple of reasonings here. Here is the reasoning of a faithless Israelite. Here I am, a slave in Egypt. Our forefathers had good blessings from God, but not doing me any good. I'm making bricks every day in this mud. Either God doesn't care or maybe he doesn't exist. I've got no hope at all. Okay, you know the situation. That's the faithless Israel. How about the reasoning of a faithful Israelite? Here I am as a slave in Egypt, but our forefathers had good blessings from God, and he promised he would bless us. Has to happen sometime. Our situation is so intense that our deliverance must be getting close. Two people, same situation, but do you see how faith arrives at a hope and faithlessness arrives at depression? Faith itself will provide a hope for deliverance, even in the absence of tangible reasons for it. We may be in a situation, we say, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. This is just terrible. But God knows, and we'll watch. So if our faith has been developed to the point that it should, we don't worry about any situations we find ourselves in. Rather, we thank God for the experience, we look for his lessons, and we watch for deliverance. All right, we're still talking about the slaves in Egypt, the timing of their deliverance. What would the timing of their deliverance be? Well, you know, is the Israelites at that time, if they had been a bit more studious, a bit more curious, they would have been able to know the very year of their deliverance. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Here's the promise given to Abram. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. That was 400 years before they were delivered. If they had focused upon that promise given to Abraham, they would have had not only just hope, but knowing just when it would happen. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother David, you're overlooking something very important. Well, what's that? There was no book of Genesis. That hadn't been written yet. It wasn't written until the time of Moses. How could they know? Well, the answer is there were written records. Where do you think Moses got so much of the information from? Written and oral records. He knew what had happened enough to create the Pentateuch. So an Israelite could have gone back to their priests. Well, they didn't have priests there yet, but could have gone back to their leaders, their family leaders, the patriarchal heads, and say, what was it exactly that God promised Abraham? What did he say would have done it? They could have worked it out. Our sixth example, Nineveh. Now, this one may surprise you a little bit because you say, well, Nineveh? Well, you know the account in the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and the message he was sent was, going to be overthrown in 40 days. You guys are cooked. Pardon my embellishments. The need. What did Nineveh need to be delivered from? Well, basically themselves, their own wickedness. That's about as close as I can get. What hope could the Ninevites, who weren't even God's people, have? Well, let's consider some possible answers. The city of Nineveh may have had a population of Jews there. And when Jonah came speaking in the name of Jehovah, the Jews may have instructed the city about their God. I mean, you can imagine, you know, if you're a Jewish family in Nineveh, and here's a Ninevite family comes, who is this guy Noah, or this guy Jonah? He's saying that what's happening? And the Jews could have said, well, he is a prophet of Jehovah. And whatever a prophet of Jehovah says, it's going to come to pass. What do we do? Well, let me tell you a little bit about our God. Our God is merciful. Our God accepts changes of behavior. He accepts repentance. You know, if you turn your act around, you know, maybe there's something that Jehovah will do for you. So, we don't know exactly what happened. But what we do know is that, in fact, the Ninevites did that very thing. They renounced their wickedness. Even though they were non-worshippers of Jehovah, they renounced their wickedness. Time of deliverance? Well, they couldn't know it, but they knew that they had a 40-day limit of when their city would be destroyed. The 40-day came, and evidently God accepted their repentance. Overthrow didn't come. By the way, a little footnote here. This has to be the only example in Scripture where a true prophet of Jehovah gave a true prophecy and it failed to happen. Or did it? Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, she should not be afraid of him. So under the law, it says, if prophets give prophecy, don't pay attention to them anymore. Well, here was a true prophet, a true prophecy, but it didn't happen. I think we can explain it by noting two things. Number one, the wicked city of Nineveh was destroyed. By whom? By the people itself. It was destroyed by the repentance of the people instead of the miraculous force. So the prophecy came true. There's one other way we could explain this as well. The word destruction is never used in the prophecy that Jonah gave to the people. It's Strong's 2015. By the way, this is from Jonah 3:4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does overthrown mean? Strong's 2015. Hovak, a primitive root, to turn about or over by implication to change. The prophecy did come true. The people changed. The wicked city was overthrown. You know, God gives us these incidents in scriptures for good reasons. He wants us to remember that the eyes of our Heavenly Father are everywhere and on every person. He knew every individual person in that city of Nineveh. Brethren, He knows all of us. God saw the potential of the Ninevites, and He wanted to show this potential by illustrating how they could repent and they could come into a good relationship with God by obeying the natural laws. Take care of each other. Love one another. It's a lesson for us. Don't judge. It is so easy for us to look at the behavior of another person or another group and make judgments about it. Do you know what the possibility is of them changing, of growing, of learning? No, you don't. God does. Our privilege is to let the gospel light shine through our actions and words. We should share all we can with others and then imagine the best potential consequence or potential reaction from each one that hears us. Let's go back to Luke 21. We're going to talk about the deliverance of Christians in 69 AD. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke prophetically about the gospel age and the challenges that would transpire during it. But as we review his words, we understand that he spoke about events both in the first century and through the gospel age and the last phase of the gospel age. Now, we have to read carefully between the lines because some of these are not always able to be distinguished because of similarities. But let's first consider the church after Jesus returned to the Father. This is in the first century. He had predicted the fall and ruin of Jerusalem. It would be a terrible judgment on that nation, particularly the corrupt leadership. All three of the synoptic gospels carry parts of Jesus' message at that time. Now, we're going to refer primarily to Luke, since our theme text is taken from that gospel. In Luke 21:6, here's what Jesus said regarding Jerusalem. He said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He was talking about the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. It would be so thorough that not one stone would be left on another. And I like the story that I had heard from one of the brethren, is that the gold that was in the temple arrangement there, because of the fires, had melted and gone between the stones. And so the soldiers in their greed, "I got to get that gold, move that stone." So in a very literal way, in a detailed way, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. But when we get to verse 20, we have another reference to the first century. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. "When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in the midst of Judah flee unto the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let them not enter into the country again." All right, let's apply our three elements here to the need of deliverance at this time. If you were in Jerusalem at the time the Romans surrounded and besieged the city, you would certainly need deliverance. And that's exactly what happened to believers in 69 A.D., Jerusalem was encircled by besieging Roman armies. Nobody could get out. Now, our brethren probably thought about, again, going back to what Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, he says, get out. Well, if you're a Christian in 69 AD in Jerusalem, I want to obey Jesus, but I can't get out. The armies are surrounding. What do we do? Jesus said, get out. So what you do is watch. Watch for the opportunity to get out. Jesus provided the hope. He said a little bit later on, he says, let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus believed that there would be an opportunity for them to escape, to be delivered from those Roman armies. And the opportunity came. In 69 AD, called by some historians the Year of the Four Emperors, there's actually a book by that name, which is quite interesting. Vespasian, who was the general in charge of Palestine, was proclaimed emperor while he's around Jerusalem and called back to Rome to provide a stable government. So he and his armies left. Now, if you're a Christian, you knew Jesus' words. It said, if when you see them, get out. This is the time. Out. Let's leave right now. Now, of course, many in Jerusalem, many of the Jews probably thought, well, that's it. They couldn't do anything to us. You know, we're safe here. But the Jewish Christians at that time, and even whatever Gentile Christians lived there, they obeyed Jesus' words and they got out. They were delivered. Because as you know, Vespasian's son, Titus, came back, and it wasn't pretty when he destroyed the city and killed over 1 million people in 70 AD. Brethren, our deliverance, our need of deliverance, is to be delivered from this world. Now, verse 24 of Luke 21 speaks of the coming end of the Gentile times, which we date to 1914. It says there, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive of all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. In verses 25 and 26, he gives more details, more signs that we have reached the last days. Verses 25 and 26. And there shall be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations, in perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the bellows, men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now these are all signs that we have seen. It says signs in the sun, moon, and in stars. If we apply a literal fulfillment, the advance of astronomy has revealed more about the sun, moon, and stars than has ever been known in recorded history. But if we take a spiritual fulfillment, the gospel light pictured by the sun has shined brighter than ever with our understanding of the ransom. The Mosaic law, symbolic of moon, has revealed its types and shadows in wonderful, marvelous ways. And the teaching of the apostles, symbolic stars, so long obscured by error, have led to shining, wonderful examples of truth in the age. We already talked about the distress of nations, the roaring of the sea, all of these things that are things that we see. The perplexity of men not knowing the way out. You can see in this election season, everybody has a solution for the problems. But are they really solutions? The solutions that have been tried before? No, they're suggested solutions because they want to get votes. But they really don't know what to do. The rich of this world are making preparations every day to get away if there's a social upheaval. They have private islands and private jets. Some are digging holes and building these beautiful condominiums like palaces in the ground. They can see what's coming on. They can see what's coming up. But back to verse 28, our point. But when these things become to pass, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. All of us have been living in the times long after these things have begun to come to pass. They've been worsening and worsening over the many decades. So in this case, we can lift up our heads. Our need of deliverance, Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Wouldn't it be wonderful to serve Jesus, to serve Jehovah God perfectly? You never make a mistake. You always choose the righteous and just choice, and you do the right thing all the time. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Was it Gene Burns that once said, you know, oh, who's going to deliver me from today's sin? Said something along those lines. We all feel that. We have that need of deliverance. Like Enoch, like Noah, like the Israelites in Egypt, we need deliverance from this old sinful world. Our hope? Thousands of scriptures that give us hope. But the foundation of our faith, the source of our hope, the trusting in God that He will give us what He promised, there's where we have strength. How about the time of our hope? Well, there's two answers to this. Each of you will be delivered when you die. Will you die before the full end of the gospel age? Or will you die near the end of it when God wraps things up? It doesn't matter. You are consecrated and serving God today with all of your might, and it's a thrilling work that we do. God does not expect us to give what we can't. You know, some of us are older. We don't quite have the energy. We don't quite have the memory. But what we do have, we can and should and must give to God in consecration. Philippians 2:7, it said of Jesus, but he emptied himself. Brethren, are you pouring yourselves out in service to God every day? If you are, then you are like Jesus. I'm going to conclude with three texts. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's a declaration of fact. The Lord will deliver us from every work into his heavenly kingdom. There's a promise. Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We have days of trouble. Sometimes we have months of trouble. But we call on the Lord. Here's the promise. He will deliver us, no matter what it is. And lastly, Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy and show him my salvation. Brethren, do not allow the events of this world, as discouraging as they may be, as frustrating as they may be, do not allow the imperfections of our flesh, the effects of aging and growing old, do not allow any of those things to disturb your confidence in God. As Jesus said, and as we should say to one another, lift up your heads, because your deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord bless this to you.